The Lord be with you. Just want to say at the beginning here, if my voice starts to fail again, I'm aware of it. I got some water up here. I lost my voice last week, and it's never fully recovered. So that might make this Mother's Day message a little short. Some of you might be saying, praise God. Others might be like, oh, no, come on, we want some more. So anyway, just that say that at the beginning here. But happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. I know we have all different types of mothers here in our congregation. We know we have working moms, we have stay-at-home moms, we have mothers-in-law, we have stepmoms, we have just all different types of moms. We have grandmothers, and this is an awesome day that we have as the body of Christ to honor those who are in our congregation who are mothers. And I do want to encourage those who are mothers today to really rejoice in this great calling and this great honor that God has given you, as well as for those who are not mothers in the congregation to be thankful that God has given us such a great gift and blessing here for the church. And so I am going to spend some time giving a message on mothers, or really more specifically on biblical women or biblical womanhood, because really I think what Mother's Day is, it's a celebration of women. It's a celebration that God gave us women in this world, and how women are such a good thing. And so that means that we are going to take a little pause from our series in the book of Hebrews, where we just finished chapter 11 this past week. And so we'll look forward to moving forward with that in the next couple of weeks. But I was initially actually kind of on the fence of deciding if I was going to give a Mother's Day message this year. And I was just going back and forth, and it was funny because one of the pastors in our ministerial alliance meeting brought it up and said, is there anyone here that's planning on giving a Mother's Day message? And so they took a survey around the room, and I was the only one that was even thinking about potentially giving one. So if you're like, oh, I really wanted to hear a Mother's Day sermon, well, guess what? If you're in the Carterville area, this is the only one being preached this morning, at least according to the Ministerial Alliance. The reason I thought about it was, you know, we know that there's the scriptures in Exodus 20, verse 12, that says to honor your fathers and mothers. And so I think this is a great way that we can do that. Of course, there's so many other ways we can honor our father and our mothers. But one way is that we can take some time to see what does the Bible say about mothers, or what does the Bible say about women. I also think it's important because in our specific context, living in the West in 2024, we also see that there is so much confusion right now regarding gender and sexuality. And I think that you see that sometimes starts to infiltrate the church. And the church starts to embrace what the culture is saying about gender and sexuality. And so sometimes there are these basic concepts that we're going to talk about today that might be, you know, somewhat like confusing or shocking to some of us, even though really, it shouldn't be, because it's just biblical text that because of our culture, we start to see new ideas come into the church. And so hopefully I can facilitate that today as we work through this. And my key text, as you saw, was read this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. I am going to be kind of referencing a lot of different passages throughout the message today, but that's kind of a really good foundation text for us this morning of kind of understanding the concept of God at the, you know, the climax of creation. He creates man and woman. And we see that it says that they're made in his image and his likeness. And we see that there's this description and explanation of how they, you know, they relate to one another. And he even gives them this beautiful command to be fruitful and multiply. So the very first command that they get together as a couple is to actually procreate. So that's literally talking about fatherhood and motherhood. So it's really cool just to think about the very first chapter. We're seeing men and women, fathers, mothers, the idea of children multiplying, filling the earth. And so, once again, this is a foundational thing that God established at the very beginning. Before he established the church and before he established the government, he started with the home. And so it's really cool that we get to see this today. So all that being said, the first thing that I want to draw today is that we need to remember that the Bible honors and elevates women. Sometimes in our world today, people will say that I don't like the Bible because they think that it's misogynistic, or because it belittles women, or makes them seem as if they're inferior or shouldn't be valued, or that they were mistreated, which there are texts where there are wicked people that do mistreat women in the text. But what we need to understand is that the Bible is actually really progressive. The way that it deals with the issues of men and women and how they are to respect and honor one another. In fact, if you really look at it, even in today's world, in a lot of places, in a lot of contexts, women are not viewed as equals. A lot of times people treat women as property. They don't have certain rights in certain areas. Even in our own country, there was a period of time that women could not even vote in our own country. And in Jesus' day, it was the same thing. Women didn't have the same rights in the courts. You know, if they gave their own testimony, it wasn't as valid as a man's testimony. But see, the Bible is showing us that though the cultures, and so as we see, the culture will constantly get it wrong, the Bible continuously does the opposite. It honors and elevates women. It praises women and it views them as a blessing. And a couple of years ago, I gave a message on Proverbs 31, and we looked at just all of the beautiful, amazing qualities of a godly woman, a virtuous woman. But I just want to read from Proverbs 31, verse 30, where it says this. It says, "Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And you just see all these great qualities of this woman in Proverbs 31. But I just love how it's the Bible is saying right there in Proverbs, saying we need to praise women who are fearing the Lord, who are living righteously, who are good role models, good examples, who care for their husbands and their children and for their communities and for their businesses. All of these things, we see how women are viewed and elevated in the text. But specifically in our key text, in verses 26 to 27, what it very clearly says is that men and women are both made in the image of God. This is like actually really radical when it comes to what the culture would have been saying at this time. Think about this. Men and women are both made of the same essence. They are made in the image of God. So that means men and women are God bearers. So when we look at women, and if we ever think that we can belittle them or view them as lesser, we have to understand they are made in the image of God. So anything you do that would be inappropriate or in some way that misogynistic, it would be literally you are mistreating an image bearer of God. So we see that that's like putting it to the highest level of honor and respect, is to say that they are made in the divine's image. But then as we come to the New Testament, so not only do we have creation establishing that men and women are created together as image bearers, but then look at the way that Christ, how he approaches women in his ministry. See, Christ, he broke down social, cultural barriers constantly to honor and elevate women. Just a few examples as we think about this, and there's so many more that we could look at, but think about Jesus with the woman at the well. In that text, we know Jesus went out of his way to go to Samaria, not in the sense of geographically, but no one as a Jew would ever go there. But he specifically, intentionally went to Samaria where Jews and Samaritans don't commingle. He went there to find this woman who not only was she rejected by the Jews, but she was rejected by other people and other women. And he goes to her and wants to offer her living water. And then he also reveals himself as the Messiah to her, which most people don't know yet that he's the Messiah. So you have a Samaritan woman alone, and Jesus seeks her out and says, "I want to show you what the kingdom of God is like." And so he ministers her. He meets her deepest needs. And then she becomes an evangelist. She starts going around the community and telling people all that Jesus had said and that she had done. That he is the Christ. So we see the Samaritan woman at the well. Think about when Jesus healed and counseled a woman with the issue of blood. Jesus is on a way on a really important mission to go save a child that's about to die. And then there's this woman that nobody else in society would touch or be around because they would become unclean. She had been suffering with this issue for 12 years. And then this woman, she just goes and tries to grab the hem of his garment. And then she's healed immediately. And then what does Jesus do? He doesn't just keep going on his way and say, that girl was annoying. What does he? No, he says, "Who touched me?" And then he stops and he wants to find that woman in the crowd. And then he talks to her and then he says, daughter. He counsels her and he says, your faith. He wants her to know that it's your faith, your trust in me. It has made you whole. It's made you well. Go in peace. So a woman that most people wouldn't view as anything, he calls her a daughter of the king. Makes her whole and wants her to go and live in peace. So Jesus, he goes to the woman at the well, the woman with the issue of blood. We also know that Jesus called women to follow him and to learn from him as his disciples. See, the rabbis in this day, they didn't ever allow women to be disciples. If they were lucky, they could maybe memorize some Torah as it was recited by the other men in the community, or maybe at their festivals, their feasts, or the very, very basic fundamental things, or when they were in synagogue. But they didn't get to get a deep teaching of God's word, and where they could actually like go to school and study these things. But then Jesus, he starts to teach these women. He says, I want my women to be disciples. In fact, I think about Mary when Mary and Martha. Mary is always found, if you notice in the text, as at the feet of Jesus. Well, one of those accounts is where she is just sitting at the feet listening to all of his teachings. She's just being a great student, just taking in all of God's word. And Jesus continues to teach her because she wants that. She knows that that's the good part. So we see that Jesus, he's radically changing our understanding of how men and women are to relate to one another, going out of his way to a woman, healing a woman that nobody else would help, calling women to be disciples. And in fact, even what is the greatest moment in history? We just celebrated it on Easter Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead. Who were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection? Women. We have Mary Magdalene, and we have these other women that are all around coming to seek Jesus at the tomb. And what they do is we see that they find Jesus resurrected. And now because of that, because of what Jesus did through his death and his resurrection and his ascension, we know in Galatians 3:28 that we are now all equal in Christ. It says this, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not saying that you're not a male anymore when you become a Christian, that you lose your gender, right? But what this is saying is that whatever your status is in society, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're of this ethnic background, whether you're a woman or a man, all of us are equals in Christ. He makes us all co-heirs with Christ. We are sons and daughters of the King. So that means we, enrooted in creation, we're equal, made in the image of God. And in redemption, in Christ, we are all now equals, co-heirs in Christ. So clearly we can't look at the Bible and have a fair reading of the text and not see how the Bible is honoring and elevating women. These women are to be praised. They are a blessing. They are made in the image of God. They are those who are able to meet Jesus and receive healing, the living water. They are to be able to be made healed and find counsel and peace. They are being able to be called to be disciples. They are the first eyewitnesses. They are equal in Christ. So that's the first thing I think we see from this text. The next thing that I think we can draw from it is that men and women are complementary. Men and women are complementary. It was funny, as I was working through my outline, I accidentally had for a while complementary with the I, and I mean, that's technically true as well. We should be complementing one another. But what I mean by complementary here is that we actually come together to make one another better. So having a man and a woman is a better result than just a man or just a woman. So we actually, when we come together and unite in Christ and unite in purpose and unite in the home, we actually will see greater things happen in our world. But what we see here in the text, if you just move just a little bit forward in chapter 2, verse 18, it says this. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So this is really interesting if you think of, you know, when you work through this story, how God has been creating at all of these different days, and we're seeing all the different things he's creating. And on the sixth day, he creates Adam. But everything so far has been always called good. It is good. It's good. But then what we find here in the text, it says it is not good that man should be alone. And so what we find here is that God creates Eve, and he makes her a helper comparable to Adam. And what this is showing us is that men and women were made for one another. We actually need our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need fathers. We need mothers. We need brothers. We need sisters. These are important things that allow us as human beings made in the image of God to flourish. But what I think is so interesting here is the way that Eve is described in this text, in verse 18. We see that there is that she's called a helper, and then it says comparable. And what I think was interesting is that kind of gives us two framing elements of what it is to understand what women are when they were created. The first one is we see distinctness. That is, when they are a helper, that is someone who is bringing something that you lack. So to help is to assist in something you are not able to do. So in one sense, we see distinctness. We see a role or a function of someone that is coming alongside to aid in a purpose. But then we also see the word comparable, which that implies sameness. So that would be referring back to what we just talked about with equal value. So if we then think about what does that mean that a woman or Eve is a helper comparable to Adam, we're seeing they are distinct in their role and function as well as being same or similar in the way that they were created. So their purpose was also similar in that way. So I think it's important that we use this as a framing element so that we understand that women are never meant to be viewed as lesser than men. They are equal. They are made in the image. They are comparable to the men. But we also understand that they are not the same thing. There is a reason why God made man and made woman. And so I hope that we hear this is that women are not supposed to be men. And that might seem kind of obvious for probably a lot of us, right? Men, women are not supposed to be men. Women are not supposed to be fathers. They're not supposed to be husbands. They're not supposed to be brothers, right? And likewise, men are not supposed to be mothers. They're not supposed to be wives. They're not supposed to be sisters or daughters. See, the thing is, I know that a lot of us, we get that. But the thing is, in our culture today, there is a war on gender and sexuality, in which they are basically saying men and women, there's basically no difference at all. They might even say there is no difference at all. Now, of course, we understand that there is so much that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ, that men and women are so similar in so many different ways. But we are not the exact same. We are not just, you can just replace a man with a woman or a woman with a man on any facet of life, and we shouldn't do that. And if you look at the statistics of ways that it affects family units, we know that that doesn't work. And so, in the fact, I would say that when we look at Genesis 1 through 3, what is the very first thing that we see the enemy do? He goes after the woman. And there's an assault on the family unit. And trying to get the woman to step out away from her husband and do something to seek this secret knowledge that God is maybe keeping her from. And then what we do is it separates Adam and Eve. Adam blames Eve. They go hiding and they're running and they're naked and they're ashamed and they're afraid. See, what we see is the enemy wants the women and the men to mess up gender, to mess up what it means to be who they are. And so it's important that we hear that calling and recognize that femininity has to be protected. If you aren't intentionally protecting women and femininity, as well as honoring masculinity, if we don't see these things, then we'll notice they will start to blur. And you'll start having really effeminate men. And we don't want that. Weak men hurt society as well. So and the thing is, and I'm not sure how many people are tracking a lot of things that you're seeing on like social media and on the news, but you're hearing these cultural wars are going on right now talking about these things. This is not something I'm just bringing it up because I thought it was interesting. It's like, this is something that's happening all the time in discussions right now. So when we think, and if we can agree that women are not supposed to be men and men are not supposed to be women, then we need to see, okay, so what does the Bible say about men and women and how are they called? Well, I think that it's important that we see that they are called to different roles in the home and in the church. And so I'm going to read from Ephesians 5. in 1 Timothy 2, and if you want to just turn there, or if you just want to just keep a note of that, Ephesians 5, 22 to 25, and this is a verse that you hear very often at weddings. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, in a little bit, on Father's Day, I'm going to address the men a whole lot more, so don't feel like I'm giving the men a pass here. I'm not going too in-depth here. I'm really trying to give more of the time for the women and for mothers today. But we do see here roles given, and by the way, this is in a context of marriage. This is not all women hear this, and you have to do this for every man you see on the street. Don't take this text and say, oh, well, I have to do this for every single guy, so if a guy ever says anything, then that means I have to just go with this random guy, right? But what it does say is that women or wives in this context of marriage are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." So what we're seeing here is that men have been called to a specific task to be the leader of the home, and they are called to have the ultimate say on matters of how the family runs. That doesn't mean that women don't say anything. That doesn't mean women don't have important value or importance in how the things go. But ultimately, if there has to be a decision and there's some division within the family unit, ultimately the husband has to make that call. And what women are called to do in that context, this isn't a sin issue. This is within a context of a loving marriage. Then the woman has to then respect and honor the leadership of her husband. And that's what I think we should understand. That's what submission really is. Sometimes we hear submission and we hate that word. It's a bad taste in our mouths. But really, submission just means to respect and honor the leadership of the other individual. And hopefully that's what we should want. We should want individuals to respect and honor one another. And then if God says that there are specific individuals in certain contexts where they are called to take that lead, like we see here, then we need to see that. And that doesn't mean, once again, that men can just lord over their wives. Because we see in the text, what does it say men are to do? To love their wives as Christ loves the church. That's going to be a lot easier to submit and to follow and honor a husband if he's acting a lot like Jesus, isn't it? Because we all know, as Christians, we are all called to submit. We all submit to the lordship of Christ. And is there not freedom in that? Sometimes we think submission is bad, but there is so much freedom and life in submission. It shouldn't be a cuss word in the church. It should be a good thing that we see here in the text, that the best way that we see the understanding of the gospel, the relationship between Jesus and the church, is a husband and a wife who love and lead and honor and respect one another. That's what I think we see here. So we see that there's these roles given within the home. Then we also move to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and then it goes to verse 13. It says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." Oh, actually, I'm sorry, I'm messing up my text here. Okay, sorry. I was in the wrong chapter. That's why. that makes sense. Sorry, verse 11 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." So what we see there in the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, is that we see that in the confines of a corporate worship setting, this is not talking about when you're hanging out at home and men and women are hanging out and talking or fellowshipping. That's saying within the context of a corporate gathering where men and women, God-fearing people who follow Christ, come to gather to worship together, Paul says in this text, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." And then he says, why? Because in creation, Adam was made first and then Eve. So what it's saying is this isn't a cultural thing. This is what God established at the beginning, what his plan was in the beginning. And what the plan was that men were going to have, just like they had in the home, a leadership role, that they're supposed to be the husbands and the fathers of the home. We see in the church that the men are supposed to be the fathers in the church family. And in that respect, then, the men are specifically tasked and called with the ability to be the teaching authority. So that would be being the overseer position, an elder, pastor, whatever you call them. And they are the ones who are called to give the word, like what I'm doing right now, in the corporate assembly. And so we see here that this is a specific gift called for men. And women are not able to do this based on what Paul says here in the text. And so hopefully, though, as we hear these things, they shouldn't be so shocking to us. But as I said, the first thing is the word submission with the Ephesians passage. But then when we look at 1 Corinthians 11:3, we see that there's this headship order that God has created. He says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And so what we actually see here is that Christ submitted to God. Now we know Christ is equal to God the Father. He's truly divine. He's truly God, right? But he made himself lower and submitted himself, humbled himself to a lower service, a lower position, because he loved and honored and trusted the Father. So we see that likewise when it comes to a headship, men and women have that when it comes to the home or in the church. But what about the question about the teaching thing? You're like, well, wait a second. I know that there are some other examples where women do teach, don't they? And that's exactly right. But how does it say it? It's in different contexts. So in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, it says that older women are to mentor younger women in the faith. It says the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So what we see here is that women are encouraged to teach. They are encouraged to mentor, to guide and encourage other people. But what we see here, it's within the context of women mentoring younger women. That's why we can see women's ministries, women's conferences. We see children's ministries where women are leading and thriving. It's a very good thing, and that's something that we want. And in fact, I would even want to encourage and ask, how many of the older women who have been walking with the Lord are discipling younger women right now? Who are you seeking right now to mentor, to encourage them to do these things that we see in the text? We need to know that we have women who are seeking to mentor and teach and encourage, and so that we see that all of these women are able to serve and thrive in ministry. But more than that, we see that women can serve the Lord in a variety of ways. And so we're going to just start hitting some like really spark note versions here. But we have Rahab, who we just read in the Hall of Faith last week. She was praised for her faith and her bravery, that she risked her life to save these spies. She's a woman of faith, and she was praised. We have Deborah, who was praised for her wisdom. She was not only a prophetess who spoke the word of God, but she was also a judge. You don't see women judges, especially in other contexts. She was a judge. She was the reason that Israel was saved. So we have Rahab, we have Deborah, we have Ruth, who shows us what it means to have unwavering loyalty and faithfulness. This is another way that women can serve the Lord. We have Esther, who she, through her obedience, she risked her life, saves her people, and even elevates to the queen of Persia. So we see that women can be in politics. We see that women can be instrumental in saving the nation. We see Priscilla, who is the wife of Aquila. She was active in missions, doing ministry work. She actually even pulled Apollos aside, who was a really charismatic speaker, and she said, "Hey, here's some issues that we're having with some of the things you're saying." So Priscilla and Aquila went to him and even fixed a preacher's teaching, because sometimes I don't get it right. And so sometimes you need a loving, older Christian woman to take you aside and maybe talk through some things. So we see Priscilla, we see Philip's daughters. They were all prophetesses. They were able to get revelation from God and speak God's word. We have Phoebe, who is mentioned as a deaconess or a servant of Centuria. And she most likely was the one that actually took the book of Romans to the Romans. So when we have the book of Romans, this woman, Phoebe, is most likely the reason we have that book today. So she was a servant of the church, and that's why we have deaconesses here in the church, because we believe women are called to fill that role and to serve in that role as well. And then we also just think of Mother Mary, the highly favored one of God, who we would not even have salvation. We wouldn't even have a purpose for meeting here today if it was not for her willingness, her faith, and then birthing and giving life to Jesus. So she brought into the world the Savior of the world. So all of these women show us that women can do so many different things. There's a diversity of ways that they can serve the Lord and do ministry, and they should be encouraged and equipped, and we as men should never want to keep women away from what God has called them to. But we just want to make sure that we never blur the line and think that women should do everything that men should do, and men should do everything that women can do. Because here's the thing, men, you can't get pregnant. You know, there's things that we can't and should not try to do. And the thing is, and when we recognize this, we'll notice that women thrive most when they are fulfilling their divine purpose. A car is not going to thrive when you drive it in the water. Neither is a woman if she tries to be a man, tries to be something she's not. But when she walks in what God's word says, she's going to find great satisfaction. And what are ways that she can do that? Well, in verse 28 of chapter 1, it says to be fruitful and multiply. Now, I know men and women both take part in that. But there is something, and we all know this, and that's what we celebrate Mother's Day for. That's something so beautiful and unique that women have the gift to bear a human life in their womb. Men cannot do that. To think about women, when you are pregnant, you get to have a heart beating right below your heart. To form a brain. To feel them move. No, we as men will never experience that. We'll never know what that is like. But God has given women this great, beautiful gift to be able to generate life in their womb. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says something similar of like when you just embrace this calling as being a woman or following God and honoring Christ, it actually says that this is the way that you are saved. And that doesn't mean like salvation saved, but like satisfied. Find purpose and fulfillment. It says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Think how beautiful that is. A way that you are saved from the burdens of culture and all of the monotony of life is that when you recognize God's purpose for you as a woman or as a man, what you find is that you will find salvation, life, freedom. Whenever you say, I'm going to walk in my calling, God will save us, and you will find true satisfaction, fulfillment in that purpose. But we also, as we've already mentioned, women are also called to be co-laborers for the cause of Christ in so many ways. Being in missions, being evangelists, being in praise and worship, all different types of ministries. We want to encourage these women to thrive in these ministry contexts. So we see the Bible honors and elevates women. We see men and women are complementary, that we work together with our distinctness and our roles so that we can complement one another and serve the Lord greater. And then the final thing in closing is that what we also see is that women at their best, what we see is that they reflect the glory of God. When we read the text that says men and women are made in the image of God, we don't just say that just quickly and don't mean it. That means that when we look at men and women who are seeking to live righteously, we will actually see elements of the divine in one another. You'll start to see God. You'll see the character of Christ in godly people made in His image. And so I just want to give you just three examples of how we see the glory of God reflected in women. The first one, as we've been talking about mothers, is God is life-giving. Just as we see a woman bring life into the world, that is to remind us of our God who gives us life. He gave us life at creation, and He gives us spiritual life in Christ. God is creative and beautiful. I know that there's a lot of men that would agree that life would not be near as beautiful without women. I'm not just talking about looks. I'm talking about so many facets of life. They make life just so much better, more beautiful, more fun, a reason to even exist in a lot of ways. But they're just so creative. There are so many things that my wife can do talent-wise, like when it comes to art and stuff like that, that I have no idea. I'm not saying that every woman has to be an artist by any means. But I'm just saying that there's just so many things that she does that I can't do that I'm just amazed by. Or you've probably heard this example before too, but if you give a man a house or an apartment, you know what they think decorating is? A couple lawn chairs and a TV. And then you have a woman that comes in, it's like, whoa, whoa, no, we're getting rid of that weird duck painting. We're not going to have any of the, we're not having a basketball goal in the living room. You know, women, they really change a guy for the good in a lot of ways. They kind of domesticate men in a lot of ways. But what's beautiful, I've heard it said, man can make a house, but women make a home. And I think that's so true. And we know what wives and mothers do. They need to be commended for all of the hard work, how they do bring such good, rich beauty to life. But the final thing is, not only are they life-giving, are they creative and beautiful, and they're reflecting how God is these things, but the last one is that God is compassionate and nurturing. Isaiah 66:13, it says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." And I think that's just a beautiful way to describe who our God is. Our God is a God who comforts, who has compassion, who nurtures us, who loves us, who desires our good. And when we look at a mother, and we know that if you have a good mother, if you've had a good mother, you've been so blessed because you know what that means to experience it. And that really lets you see how much greater God's love is, how compassionate and nurturing He really is. And that's why He sent His Son Jesus. Jesus came because God loves us and cares and has compassion like a mother has for her chicks. Mother hen gathers her chicks. So we see hopefully within this context, we see that the Bible, it honors and elevates women. We see that men and women, they have a complementary function within one another, and that women reflect the goodness, the glory of God. And so I hope that this would be encouraging for us today as we honor and we celebrate the women in our congregation and we think about how God has given us this great blessing of motherhood. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for all that you do. And we thank you so much for the gift of mothers, that we have been given such a blessing that we don't always take, or we take often, I mean, for granted. We don't appreciate all of the hard work and sacrifice that they do for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless each and every mother here this morning, that they would have a wonderful day with friends and family and loved ones, and that ultimately we would be reminded that all of this points back to who you are, that when we see goodness, we see your image, we see your glory, we see your character, and that when we compliment and serve one another, we see how you serve us in so many different ways. So, Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.